I appreciate very much everyone's presence this morning. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we will begin today. You may notice as we go through our study together this morning that the PowerPoint looks a little bit different today. We've got a new laptop and trying to get everything situated. I'm not. Jason is, and Mark is helping on that. I have no idea what to do, so I appreciate their help. I was thinking this morning a little bit as we were worshiping about the various people that contribute to worship that we really don't know that they're contributing sometimes. I appreciate Brother Chuck and his song leading and the prayers that have been led and the comments at the table, and appreciate the men that assisted in serving the Lord's Supper today. And those participants are very obvious. But I thought about, and I'm not even sure who did it today. We share this responsibility. Those who prepared the elements of the Lord's Supper, who made the bread of the Lord's Supper, and prepared the trays today. I appreciate that. And like I said, I'm not sure who did that. But somebody does it every week. And it's ready. When we walk in, it's ready. And we appreciate that a great deal. There are those who prepare the building for worship, to make everything inside the building, make sure everything is in order and the way that it should be. There are some jobs that go unnoticed unless they're not done. And then we're reminded how important that work is done. There are those who prepare the outside of the building and make sure that things are in order there as well. And so a lot of people are contributing today. Some we see, they're very obvious. Their portion of the service is very obvious. And some have helped us to come together and worship in an orderly way. And their contribution is not quite so obvious. But we want to just thank them and thank their good work and the contribution that they've made. Let's read from Matthew chapter 4 as we begin today. In verse 12, says, Jesus, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then skip on down to verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew summarizes the teaching of Jesus by saying he went about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. He preached the kingdom of heaven. And then again in verse 23, Jesus was going through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or sometimes simply the kingdom, is a major component of Jesus' teaching. We read about the kingdom of God throughout the New Testament. We read about it in the gospels. But we read about it, I guess, at least twice as often in the Gospels as we do outside the Gospels. And so the kingdom, the subject of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is an important subject in the entire Bible, but it is talked about and discussed more often in the Gospels than any other part of the New Testament. The challenge is that Jesus never does, in an extended passage anyway, in one single extended passage, explain to us what he means by the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven or by the term kingdom. And so what we have to do is put together to just collate all the material that Jesus teaches and the teaching outside the gospel as well, bring all of that together and see if we can come up with understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That's what I want to try to do in this sermon today. Talk a little bit about the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's a major component of the teaching of Jesus. And so if we are followers of Jesus, we need to know and understand something about it. And so just take our title from this summary of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, there are several explanations that have been given, several suggestions that have been given in order to explain the kingdom of heaven. No doubt, especially in Jesus' day, some people believe that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God would be a political state, like Israel was in the past, maybe like David. David ruled over. David was king and he ruled over the kingdom. And so when Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God being at hand, perhaps that's what a lot of people thought, that this is going to be sort of an establishment or reestablishment of a political state in which the Christ would rule, the Messiah would rule over the kingdom, which would rule over the nations. And so perhaps people look for something like that when Jesus talked about the coming kingdom of God. Others have suggested this idea, that what Jesus had in mind was a complete transformation of the world, brought about by sort of an apocalyptic breaking in of God. God is going to break into the course of human events in an apocalyptic kind of way. He's going to bring the world as we know it to an end because it's evil and corrupt. And he's going to establish a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, in which peace will prevail and prosperity will prevail in this sort of new heaven and new earth. Now people who believe this is what Jesus had in mind may very well go on to suggest that Jesus died a failure, that Jesus was preaching this apocalyptic kingdom, which never did really come about, and so he was mistaken about his thoughts and died a failure. But that's one idea that people have suggested as to what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a fairly widespread opinion here, that what Jesus looked forward to was a new social order which is brought about through the works of men, in which all social ills, all social evils are eliminated. Things like poverty will be eliminated. Prejudice will be eliminated. Bigotry will be eliminated. Illiteracy, all of those things that plague us socially, all of those are going to be brought to an end as we work to bring about the kingdom of God on the earth. And people will live in peace and prosperity. That is a very common idea, in fact. And then, of course, there's the idea that what Jesus has in mind is sort of what the New Testament has in mind is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And so we're looking forward to the kingdom of God. Now, we're not in the kingdom of God now, but we're looking forward to the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to return to the earth, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem over his kingdom for 1,000 years. And that'll be followed by judgment and then heaven and hell. Well, again, what we want to try to do is go to the Bible, go to the teaching of Jesus himself, see what Jesus has to say about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and form our opinion, our conviction about the kingdom of God based on what the scriptures say. We'll make two preliminary observations. The first one is that the kingdom of heaven, that phrase, and the phrase the kingdom of God are synonyms. Sometimes you might run into someone who makes a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of heaven is this, but when the Bible says the kingdom of God, it means this. Well, there are a couple of things that indicate to us that that's not the case. We can read statements, for example, in one of the Gospels, statements that are repeated in another of the Gospels, and in one we'll find the phrase kingdom of heaven, and in the parallel passage we'll find the expression kingdom of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's no distinction made between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in those passages. They're synonymous. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But Luke's account says in the kingdom of God. Again, they're used as synonyms. There's no distinction to be made between the phrases kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. In the passage we led with this morning in Matthew 14, verse 17, Matthew says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But in Mark's account, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and verse 15, Mark says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus tells the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, or speaking to his apostles about the rich young ruler, that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But in Mark's account, in Luke's account, we find the expression, the kingdom of God. And so that would suggest to us, there's really no distinction between the phrases kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. They're used as synonyms. Sometimes the word heaven is substituted for God. Now we do this. If someone says, "Heaven help us," what we really mean is, "God help us." And so we're just using that word heaven as a figure of speech. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And so we're substituting heaven, the dwelling place of God, for the word God itself. Or someone might say, "Well, heaven knows." Well, what they mean is, "God knows." And then they may continue their thought. Jesus does this when he says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or for men?" And so what he means is, was the kingdom of God, was the baptism of John from God, even though he says, "Was it from heaven?" What he means is, was it from God or was it from men? And so sometimes the word heaven, which is the dwelling place of God, is substituted for God, the word God itself. And so there's no distinction between the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom itself refers to the dominion or power or rule of God the King, especially as this rule is executed or administered through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which the entire universe is the kingdom of God. God rules over it all. And so the entire universe is under God's dominion and under God's rule. In Acts 10 and verse 36, he is the Lord of all. Psalm 22 and verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. And so the kingdom is the rule of God. The kingdom is the Lord's. What does he have in mind there? All the nations. He rules over the nations. That's Psalm 22 verse 28. Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. And so God is the king. He's sitting on his throne in heaven. He's ruling over everything. And so there is a sense, very broad sense, in which everything comes under the dominion of God. And so we might think of the entire universe as God's kingdom. The 145th Psalm in verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. However, the Bible also teaches that God rules over a kingdom of people who recognize his authority and observe his law. And so in a very broad way, yes, God rules over everything. But in a more specific way, in a more focused way, God rules over a group of people who recognize his authority and observe his law. Those people then are the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, this was Israel. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 at Mount Sinai? In the next chapter, Exodus 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. But here, in preparation for that, God tells the people in verse 5, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so Israel constituted God's people, God's kingdom. God says, "You will be a kingdom of priests." In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find that the king of Israel, the king of Israel, was to administer God's law to the people. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find that the king was to have his own copy of God's word, that he was to read God's word and be familiar with it, and then execute God's word, administer God's word for the people. And so you have God as the king ruling over his people through his king, through the king who sits on the throne over Israel. So Deuteronomy 17 verse 18. "It shall come to pass when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And then he's to go on and he's to lead the people. But, as you see here, these kings failed miserably to do that, didn't they? Just think about all the kings of Israel that strayed away from doing what God taught them to do. They lead them into idolatry. They lead them into immorality. And so they fail miserably at this. And so the Psalms talk about God's king, sometimes referring to him as God's son, sitting on the throne and ruling over God's people. And so, for example, in the second Psalm, the nations are rising up against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, as for me, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten thee, or begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you will break them with a rod of iron. And so the kings of Israel, they're failing miserably. This is written by David early on in the monarchy. But God has in mind an ideal king who will sit on his throne, who will execute his law among the people of his kingdom. So you see that in the second Psalm. And we understand this passage to be fulfilled in Christ. The 110th Psalm is another Psalm maybe that would contribute to this idea. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will freely volunteer in the day of your power and holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to be as to you as dew. And so, in the Old Testament, God ruled over his people, Israel. The kings were to administer his law. They failed miserably, but God gives us information about an ideal king who will come, sit on his throne, rule over the nations, and administer God's rule in a perfect way. Well, eventually, the nation of Israel is overrun by strangers. And so people like the Assyrians come in and take the people into captivity. The Babylonians come in and take others into captivity. Even when they're brought back into the land, or at least allowed to go into the land, they're still under the oversight of strangers, Persians and Greeks and Romans. The prophets look forward to the establishment of God's kingdom. And so a passage like Isaiah, the second chapter, would be a passage to think about in this connection. And so God's kingdom is, you know, it's in disarray. It's under the authority of non-Jews and certainly not God's king. But the prophets are looking forward to a time when God is going to establish his rule in the earth in a new way, establish his authority and establish his kingdom. And so Isaiah 2 says, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so the prophets are looking forward to a time when the kingdom of God will be established. And it will be composed of people of all nations. Did you see that in Isaiah, the second chapter? All nations, Jew and Gentile alike, all nations will come into the kingdom of God, under the authority of God, learn the ways of God, and live accordingly. Daniel, the second chapter, tells us when this is going to happen. In the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and his sovereignty will never be left to another people. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, he announces the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you can see the prophets have been looking forward to this for a long time. God has been indicating, even through a man like David, that an ideal king is going to come, and he's going to rule over God's kingdom, and and execute God's law and God's authority in a perfect way. And the nations are going to come and be subject to him. And now John the Baptist comes and says, the kingdom is at hand. It's almost here. What we've been waiting for centuries is about to break in. Jesus himself says the same thing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, not verse 1, but Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, that the people are in a state of expectation. And so they've been reading the prophets. They've been reading the Psalms. They've been looking around. And they're saying, well, the kingdom of God is subject to all. And Jesus comes along. The kingdom of God is at hand. John is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. They're in a state of excitement. They're in a state of expectation. But the fact is that the nation of Israel was only a preparatory stage in God's plan, which many of the people of Jesus' day may not have understood very well. That the nation of Israel, the physical, political nation of Israel, was only a preparatory stage in God's plan to establish a spiritual kingdom in the earth made up of people from all nations under the authority of his Son, the Christ. And so remember that first suggestion we made about the kingdom of God, that some may have believed in the course of history, some may have believed that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God would be a political state, very much like David's, headed by the Messiah, and would come to a position of prominence of authority and have authority over the nations. Well, maybe that's what people of Jesus' day thought when he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But what Jesus really has in mind is a spiritual nation, a spiritual kingdom made up of people from all nations, not just the Hebrews, but people from all nations who submit to the authority of God's Son, the Christ. And so, Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. John is saying the kingdom is at hand. And so we can conclude based on that and some of the information we're going to look at here over the next few minutes that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Jesus said it was at hand. And so which simply means that it's nearby, it's about to break in. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a present reality. Jesus establishes himself as the king even during his lifetime. There are lots of things that Jesus said and a lot of things that Jesus did to assert his rule, to his dominion, to assert himself as the king, his teaching, his wisdom, the answers that he gives to people in debate, his control in every situation. All of that may suggest that he has authority, that he is the king. But it may be his miracles that demonstrate that more clearly than anything else. That Jesus is the king. And that's established by his miracles. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, or Matthew chapter 9, four men bring a friend on a stretcher to Jesus. They can't get in the house where Jesus is. And so they climb up on the roof. They dig through the roof. They let their friend down right there where Jesus is in the house. Do you remember what Jesus says to the man? First he says, arise and walk. Now, first he says, your sins are forgiven. And then they're all shocked by that. How can this man say your sins are forgiven? Only God can say that. And Jesus understood what they were thinking. And so he says, well, in order to show you that I have authority to forgive sin, I'm going to say to this man, arise and walk. He gets up and walks. This miracle shows that he is in a position of authority, that he is, in fact, the king. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus, again, engaged in some controversy and dialogue with some of his detractors, says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm the king. I'm a representative of the kingdom. The kingdom, the dominion, the rule of God has come upon you in me as I cast out demons. My ability to cast out demons demonstrates that I am the king of the kingdom. We can look at other indications of this as well. Matthew chapter 4, rather Mark chapter 4. And verse 41, Jesus calms the sea. And remember the disciples who were there says, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who's able to command the wind and the sea? Well, the king of the wind and the sea. And so all of these miracles, and we've noted only a few. We haven't really looked at his power over demons, but all of these miracles suggest to us that Jesus is the king. He's recognized as the king when he's just little. The wise men come, and they're searching for the king of Israel. And they behave toward him as if they recognized him and acknowledged him to be the king of Israel. Pilate, in a subtle way, maybe in an unintentional way, suggests that Jesus is the king. Remember, on one occasion during the whole ordeal, Jesus is brought out before the people, and Pilate says, "Behold your king." Again, I don't know that Pilate really believed that, but he's presenting Jesus as the king. Now, John believes it, and he expects us to believe it, that the accusation above the head of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Jesus claims to be king in his interview with Pilate. Pilate no doubt had heard that Jesus was claiming to be a king, and so he asks him, are you a king? And Jesus says, "You've answered rightly, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, well then my servants would fight." John 18:36-37. And so Jesus is the king. What he does while he's on the earth demonstrates his authority and his rule, his dominion. When people call out to him, "Son of David," they're saying that you are the anointed one of God. You are the king. And Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so the New Testament presents Jesus as the king. If Jesus is the king, and he's reigning now, remember Acts chapter 2, Peter makes a point of that, that he ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand, and he pours forth the Spirit, which they were able to see and hear the effects of that. But if Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God and is reigning now, what's he reigning over? He's reigning over his kingdom. If Jesus is the king now, well then the kingdom must be a present reality as well. The New Testament writers indicate that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Well, there are several passages that demonstrate this. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us." That's a past tense verb. "Transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." The kingdom is here now. The people of Colossae had been transferred into the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and in kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm a partaker with you in the kingdom." And in verse 6, same chapter, Revelation 1, "He made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father." He made us to be a kingdom. And so, Jesus is the king, and he is administering God's rule over the people of his kingdom. He's doing that now. The kingdom of God then suggests or exists where men and women submit to Christ the King, where they obey his commands, where they live according to the ideals, the values, the ethical standards of the kingdom of God, where they strive to accomplish the goals of the kingdom as established by God's word. And so we can say that the kingdom of God is the dominion of God. The kingdom of God exists in the church today. It's in the church where people submit to Christ as king, where they live according to the teaching of the king, where they are seeking to striving toward the goals and accomplishing the goals of the king. That's the church today. Sometimes people make a distinction between the church and the kingdom of God. The kingdom is God's rule. The church, however, is the territory over which God rules. And so, of course, it's not geographical territory, but the church, the people, the church is the territory over which God rules. Remember the statement of John in Revelation 1, verse 6, "You made us to be a kingdom." You've made us, we, the people, that submit to Christ as King, the people are the kingdom today, manifested in the church. Well, the kingdom of God is also a future expectation. Jesus looks forward to the kingdom. Let's just look at a couple of passages that might bear that out. Matthew chapter 7, for example, in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And so forth. We know the passage. And so Jesus is looking forward to a day of judgment in which some people will enter the kingdom and some people will not enter the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God in some passages refers to something in the future, that is, to heaven itself. Look, if you will, at Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13, well, beginning in verse 22, but let's skip on down to about verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west, north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So clearly, if you look at the entire passage, he's talking about the eternal kingdom. We might call it the eternal kingdom of heaven. Heaven itself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, we are flesh and blood. And as we submit to Christ's authority, as we live by his rules, as we seek to accomplish the goals of the king, we today, even though we're in a state of flesh and blood, we're in the kingdom. But we're looking forward to a time when we'll slough off this body and we'll enter into, in a spiritual way, into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Peter encourages godly living so that Christians might gain entrance into the eternal kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And so the New Testament clearly teaches that the kingdom of God is a future expectation. And so we sort of have two truths held together. The kingdom of God is a present reality. Christ is reigning now, so we submit to his rule. We enter into the kingdom of God. He's made us to be a kingdom. But also, there is a future expectation regarding the kingdom of God. So it's both a present reality and a future expectation. There's a place now where God's authority is respected and his will is done, although perhaps imperfectly, that's the church. But we look forward to a time and place when God's will and authority will be all in all, without competitor. Right now, God competes with the devil for our hearts. But in that day, no competition. God's authority, God's will be all in all, without competitor and without imperfection. That is heaven. I would say that sometimes, since these two things are true, it's a present reality and a future expectation, we might come across a passage sometimes where it's a little difficult to tell. Is he talking about here and now, or is he talking about heaven? But the Bible teaches both of those things are true. What the Bible does not teach is that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth yet to come. Now, a lot of people believe this. A lot of our friends believe this, that Christ is going to come back to the earth and he's going to reign over a millennial kingdom. He's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. Some people believe that Israel, national Israel, physical Israel, will be restored to a position of prominence, that they'll be given back the land, the promised land that God had promised the Jews and Abraham and others. In fact, many of our friends assume that this is the prevailing interpretation among all Bible students. You know, people, they just assume everybody thinks this. Of course, that's not the case. And a close examination of Scripture really doesn't support this view. The critical passage in this view is Revelation chapter 20. Look at that passage, Revelation chapter 20. And we'll look at the first few verses. Satan is thrown into the abyss, verse 3 says. The abyss is shut and sealed over him so that he won't deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years were completed. And then verse 4 says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them and judgment was given to them I saw the souls that have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And so people, based on this passage, will suggest that Christ is coming back to the earth, will reign in Jerusalem, sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and rule over a millennial kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom. You might have noticed as we read through there that many of the critical elements of this particular theory are not in this passage. This passage does not say that Jesus is going to come back to the earth. In fact, it doesn't speak of the return of Jesus at all. It certainly doesn't say that Jesus is going to establish a kingdom on the earth. It says nothing about Israel or nothing about the land. And so many of the critical elements in the theory are not in the critical passage. What it does say is that Christ will reign with his saints for 1,000 years. But in a book which uses numbers in a highly symbolic way, it's unlikely that this number is to be taken literally. To take this number literally would be in opposition, inconsistent with the way the numbers are used in this book. What the passage teaches is that John, in a vision, sees those who were killed for the word of God coming to life in victory over the devil. Earlier in the book, Revelation chapter 6, John saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the word of God crying out, "How long?" And now John, in a vision, sees them coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, you know. Again, a symbolic number suggesting a long, 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 long period of time. The devil, who appears to rule over the earth in this passage, is defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. And so John is reassuring Christians who are under persecution that Christ and his saints are going to be victorious. They are going to reign. Satan and his minions are going to be defeated. Jesus said, John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. Unlike the premillennial kingdom, which is of this world. He reigns from heaven over the hearts of men and women who submit to the authority of Jesus as king. Well, finally, we'll just entertain this for a minute. How should the citizens of the kingdom of God live? All right, the kingdom is here today. We are in the kingdom. We submit to the authority of Jesus as the king. We yield to that authority. How should we go about our lives as citizens of this kingdom? Well, that shouldn't be very difficult to answer, should it? If Jesus is the king, citizens in his kingdom should yield to his will. His will is recorded for us in Scripture. And so do what the king wants you to do. If you're in the kingdom of Christ, do what the king wants you to do. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and then leads right into Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know how a citizen of the kingdom of Christ should live, let's start with the Sermon on the Mount. We should be poor in spirit. We should mourn. We should be meek or gentle. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should be merciful and pure in heart, peacemakers. We should endure persecution. That's a start. That's a starting place. How citizens in the kingdom ought to live. We should strive to control our thoughts and our emotions. We should be faithful and honest people. We should love all men, especially or even our enemies. Ours should not be a religion of ritual only, but one of sincerity and truth. All of those things taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The citizen of the kingdom of God, the subjects of Jesus the King, should embody the values and principles upheld by the King. You know, we in our political climate today, we hear a lot of people talking about the American values. That's inconsistent with American values. Or we want to enact policies that are consistent with American values. Well, I would agree with that. You know, that's what I'm interested in. I need to decide what those values are, I suppose. But, now that's just an analogy to what we need to do. If we're citizens of God's kingdom, we need to be promoting God's values, God's standard, God's principle. We need to be living that out in our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. And if we don't, well, we're just not good citizens. Not good citizens. Well, that's all the time we'll take today. But it seems that a subject that's so central to Jesus' teaching. I mean, Matthew summarizes Jesus' teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something that's so central to it. Seems like everybody would understand that. But as we've seen, this is not the case. We do need to understand it, though, so that we won't be swept away by error and our lives won't be influenced by error. God rules through Christ over the hearts of men and women today who yield to His authority and obey that will. If you're here today and you're not a citizen of the kingdom, you have an opportunity to enter into the kingdom. As it exists in this present world, and then as a citizen of this kingdom, you look forward to entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's not a different group of people. It's not even a different king. It's just the kingdom is transitioning from this state, an earthly state, to a heavenly state. And so if you'd like that for yourself, well, then you can enter into the kingdom by yielding to the authority of Jesus and obeying His commands. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith, be baptized to wash your sins away. If you're already a citizen of that kingdom, but you haven't been a very good one, you need to repent, bring your life back into conformity with the teachings of Jesus the King. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.